bit of a traffic jam there. Hey, how are you guys today? All right, good, good, good. My name's Carter. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. But we actually have a guest speaker today. His name's Jeremy Dager. We're glad he's here. Let me just introduce him to you. He is an elder at Mercy Hill Church in Greensboro, North Carolina, our sending church. Or at least one of our sending churches, our main sending church, the one that we came from, and we had 21 people on the team come from. So we're glad that he's here. He's one of the executive pastors there, which means he's a decision maker there. I don't know how important that means he is, but he's somewhere in the importance factor for Mercy Hill. And he helped, and his family helped lead the church plant from Raleigh-Durham's, the Summit Church, to Greensboro to help plant Mercy Hill. So he was one of the leaders in that. And man, we're just thankful for him and his family. They've been such a blessing to us personally. Tamara and I love having them around our family. They are a family, though, man. They've got some kids over there. So, you know, if you think about praying for them, pray for them, because they need every help that they can get. But, man, why don't you guys go ahead and help me welcome Jeremy up here to preach.
Thanks, bro. Appreciate it, man.
Thank you. Yeah, I see... title of executive is way more on paper than it is in reality. So, man, it is a joy to be here with you, Redemption Church. When I say that it is a gift to be here and to preach to y'all, I mean that. It really is a gift. I've known Carter and Tamara and Jacob and Anne-Marie for over 10 years now. And so, yes, like Carter said, they are family to us. And so to be able to come and hang out with you guys this morning and to be able to bring God's word is truly a gift. Now, I know you guys are in a series where you're looking at the DNA of your church. And one of the markers of Redemption Church is that it is a multiplying church. In fact, what Carter says, and I know that this is up on the website, it says that you will multiply disciples and mobilize leaders. That's the goal. That's the DNA. That is the mission of this church, to multiply disciples and to mobilize leaders. Now, here's a little secret that Carter probably hasn't told you. That is the one job of the entire church, okay? So all churches of all times, that is the one job, the task, the mission, the legacy that Jesus left with the church. In fact, this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28. As he is leaving the world, he gives the great commission. And he says to his disciples that they are to go and to make disciples that will then make disciples. And so these are Jesus' last words, and they are lasting words. This is, again, this is the legacy. This is the mission of the church. Essentially, you could say that the church has one job. I don't know if you guys have seen those memes where it says, man, you had one job. You had one job. I found a few this week I thought we could look at that are pretty good. So there's one. You had one job, right? To make that sign, the no swimming sign, you made it the no smoking sign. Unless, I don't know if that's like the don't vape sign now. I'm not sure if that's what that is. But anyways, here, we'll go to the next one. So you maybe can't read it. It says, long yellow things, okay? They're 78 cents. Someone mark that one, long yellow things. What's the next one? Yeah, there you go. I don't know what that means, but you're supposed to do that. Sotip, right there. So you've seen this, right? You have one job, and today we're going to see that Jesus gives his disciples one job. And that one job is to make disciples, and we don't want to screw that up. But in classic Jesus fashion, he's going to give them this job, and he's going to do it using fish. He's going to do it through this incredible miracle. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be at. The words will be up on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. And Jesus here is going to show the disciples, by way of this miracle, by way of fish, he is going to show them what the trajectory and the purpose of their entire life is going to be from this point out, this point on. And my hope is that as we see this, what we realize is that this is the trajectory, this is the purpose of our life as the church from here on out. And so here's what it says in Luke chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. It says this: on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, speaking of Jesus here, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he told Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, We toiled all night, and we took in nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and to help them, and they came. And they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they had left everything and they followed him. Here's the big idea for what we're going to look at here. Followers of Jesus fish for people. That's what they do. Followers of Jesus fish for people. There it is. Redemption Church, that is your one job. To bring God glory by following him and inviting others to follow him as well. This is what it means to fish for people. Now, here's the thing. I know that all of us at some point or another have probably sat down at church and we have thought, either explicitly or implicitly, have thought, what is the point of all of this? Like why do we do this? So if you're like me and you grew up in the church, then you realize that you're probably susceptible to going through the motions and then one day it just hits you. Why? Like why do we do this? Why are we doing this? Or maybe you're new to church and you're new as a believer and you're starting to come around the local church and you know that this is where you need to be. But even as you're coming around, you just kind of have that sneaking thought, like what is this about? What exactly is it that we are doing here? Why do we do this thing called church? Or maybe you're not even a believer. Maybe you're here and you're checking things out. And maybe one of your holdups is just this whole idea of church and trying to figure out what is the point of church anyway. And the reality is that we can make our life and subsequently we can make our church about a lot of things that aren't the thing. The thing that Jesus is talking about here. And so we can make our church about a particular ideology. We can make our church about maybe a political party or what type of school our kids should go to or what type of social justice issues we should be involved in. Or maybe it's a theology. Maybe it's not an ideology. Maybe it's something that's theological and we can make our church about maybe Jesus' return and how and when and all those details there. Or we can make our church about a particular person. We get attached to maybe a certain pastor or a certain preacher. We're not immune to making our church about maybe even a particular program. There's a small group Bible study or maybe an after-school program. Those are all good things, all very good things. But in Luke 5, Jesus gives us the thing that church is about. Follow me and fish for people. The church's job is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and on and on and on and on that process goes. In Redemption Church, don't be deceived into thinking that just because you are a young, newer church, that you are not susceptible to giving up the thing for a bunch of lesser good things. You're not, and we need to be on guard for that. My prayer and our prayer as you're sending church is that day in and day out, year in and year out, God would make you a church that above all multiplies disciples and mobilizes leaders. So what does that look like? How exactly do we do that? Well, let's go ahead and walk through this story in Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at a few different things here. We're going to make some observations. We're going to look at the crowd. We're going to look at the catch. And then we're going to look at the call. And then we'll kind of end by maybe narrowing it down a little bit and saying, okay, practically, what does that mean for me in my life, where I'm at? What does that mean for me to help be a part of multiplying disciples and mobilizing leaders? All right, the first thing is the crowd. We see the crowd in verses 1 through 3. Look back at verse 1 again. Let me remind us. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God. Now, it's been a while since we've probably been in a situation where the crowd has been pressing in on us. And I was thinking actually back to when I was in high school and on into college, we used to go to this music festival every single year, the Creation Music Festival on the Agape Farm in Shirleysburg, Pennsylvania. And there was a few things that marked that every single week, every single year. You could just be guaranteed. It was porta potties, no showers, and eating beans out of a can, okay? And those three things, they do not go well together, you know, but that was it. That was the Creation Festival. And so you'd have all these bands, these Christian bands, descend on this farm. And for a week long, you would just kind of go out to these different concerts. And so, a lot of times what happened is you'd be out there listening and it's like 95 degrees and you're just standing there. And you're just shoulder to shoulder and you can just feel the crowd pressing in on you. And I remember that feeling. And that's what it says is happening here. It says there is a large crowd that has gathered to hear Jesus teach. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He is still in popular Jesus mode. People want to come and hear Jesus' wise teachings. They're intrigued by him. They want something from him. And I think there's a few observations that we can kind of take away here, just kind of side observations. The first thing is it says, as this crowd was pressing in and hearing Jesus teach, what was he teaching? It says he was teaching God's word. And I think it's always good for us when we see this just to stop and just to remember, like, why is it that when we gather as a church every single week, why is it that we sit under the teaching of God's word? We sit here and we remember that the word that became flesh, Jesus himself, he's teaching from God's word. And there are a lot of books that are super helpful, but there is no book that is life transforming, that is soul transforming like God's word. And that's what Jesus here is teaching. But another quick observation, one thing I think is striking is that you just see these random details in this passage, random details that pop up, specific location, a certain number of boats, these fishermen, talks about them off washing their nets. And what that helps us to see here is that these aren't just legends. These are memories. This is a real person, an eyewitness who's just jotting down this event as they saw it. This is a real eyewitness who is testifying to real things that they have seen. And they testify to this story here, this crowd that is pressing in so tightly that Jesus essentially is losing his stage and he needs to come up with an alternative plan. So what he does is he starts to look around and he picks one of the boats. And he asks Simon Peter, he says, hey, can I borrow this boat? I need a floating pulpit, okay? So this week as I was kind of going through and just kind of preparing, I got distracted because I thought, okay, Jesus gets a floating pulpit here. I was like, I wonder, what is the largest floating object in the world? Okay, that's kind of how my mind works sometimes. And so I came across this, I don't even know what to call it. Well, there's a we have a picture of it here. Okay, this is the FLNG. It was produced by the Shell Company, and it stands for floating liquefied natural gas. That doesn't really describe exactly what that is, but just to give you some context, that thing right there, the FLNG, its deck is longer than 4 soccer fields. I don't even know how long a soccer field is, but I'm pretty sure they're big, and so I'm pretty sure that's really big. It has inside its holding tank. So the purpose of this is to extract natural gas from the ocean and the ocean bed. And so what it has inside of it, it has these holding tanks. There is 175 of these holding tanks that are each the size of an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And they're all inside of that thing, okay? So I don't know if you call this a boat. I don't know if you would call it a cargo ship. Either way, it's big enough that it needs 2 helicopter pads, okay? But long before, 2,000 years before there was the FLNG, you had Jesus. He appears, and now he's on this floating pulpit, and he pushes off, and he teaches the people. He continues to teach the people, and as the story progresses, we see in verse 3 that what's happening here is not random. It's not random that Jesus is here, and it's certainly not random that Jesus picks Simon Peter's boat. I mean, Peter, he probably doesn't think much about it. He probably thinks it's pretty cool that Jesus, this really popular teacher, has chosen his boat as the boat to pick to preach from. And Simon Peter doesn't realize that in the next few hours, that the trajectory of his life and really history itself would change with one small and really somewhat strange request from Jesus. So look back at verse 4. It says this, "And when they had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" So the second thing we see the crowd, but then we see in verses 4 through 7, we see this miraculous catch. We have this catch, and this is really the climax of the story. It happens in these few verses here when Jesus tells Peter to put out into the deep. It made me think about when I was on my honeymoon and we were on a cruise, and we booked a cruise that took about 2.5 days out at sea and then 2.5 days back at sea. And so there were points where we had a balcony off the back of the ship. And so there were points where we would walk out onto the balcony, and as far as we could see to the left, and as far as we could see to the right, and as far as I could see forward, all you could see was ocean. And I just thought, like, man, if I fall over, if my wife pushes me over, if that happens, like, man, no one's going to see me. Like, this water is, like, deep. Jesus tells Peter here, he says, push out into the deep water. But that's not the strange ask here. That's not what's strange. What's strange is that Jesus, a non-fisherman, is asking Simon, a professional fisherman, to let down his nets for a catch. And I love Simon's response here. I mean, he's like, "Jesus, bro, like, man, we've been fishing all night long and we have caught nothing. Like, we've come back empty-handed, and here you are. You really don't know what you're talking about. You want us to try again." It's kind of like the polite way of trying to tell someone that you hate their idea without actually coming out and saying that you hate their idea. But notice what else he says. He first calls Jesus Master. A more literal translation of that would be to say, "Hey, Jesus, you are the boss." And so what Simon is doing here is he says, "Jesus, because you're the boss, because you're the boss, because you're in charge, I'll do this. Makes zero sense to me. It's pretty illogical. But I will do this because you are the boss." I love what one commentator said. He says, "Jesus begins Peter's journey of discipleship not by calling him away from his profession, but by challenging him to a bolder practice of it." So here's what we see here. Peter trusts Jesus' words above his experience. That's what we call faith. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this. Carter mentioned I have 5 kids. But one of the things that happens a lot of times when you tell kids to do something, they always have a pretty similar response, especially when they kind of get into their teenage years. The response is always like, "Why?" You know, you're like, "Hey, I need you to go do this." The answer or the response is "Why?" And you're like, "Because I like told you to." You know, like that's... And when I started realizing that, I started realizing, you know what, the reality is, the truth is, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, oftentimes we're just like that kid who always needs an answer to the why question. And if we're always looking for a reason why we should do what Jesus tells us to do, or what the Bible tells us to do, then really we're not obeying Jesus. What we're doing instead is using him to get advice to fulfill our agenda. There is a big difference in a life that is lived in obedience to Jesus and in a life that rather simply looks to Jesus for advice. And so as we see Peter's response here, maybe it should prompt in us to ask, are there areas of your life where maybe you are looking to Jesus for advice instead of obeying what he has said? Maybe that's your finances. Maybe it's like, man, I know what Jesus says. I know what obedience looks like, but I'm kind of really just going to seek advisement here from Jesus on this one. Or maybe that is a relationship where forgiveness is warranted. You know what it means to obey in this situation, but rather you just seek Jesus' advisement so that you can do what you want to do anyway. Or maybe it's a person at work you know you need to share the gospel with. You know what obedience looks like, but you're just merely seeking his advice. Would we be followers of Jesus who say, as Peter did, "But at your word, Lord, I will do whatever it is that Jesus is calling us to do"? Would that be us? Now, no sooner do Simon and his fellow fishermen, as we move through this story, as we see they let down their nets, and then the nets begin to fill with this massive amount of fish. It makes me think of that scene in Finding Nemo. You remember at the end of this, at the end of the movie, where Dory gets trapped in the net, and Nemo comes over, and he's got this incredible plan to free all the fish. And so he tells them they all need to swim down, and so they begin to just say, "Just keep swimming, just keep swimming." And they all swim down, and they all get free, and it's a happy ending there. That's, I think, probably what's happening here. Okay, just a speculation. But what ends up happening is there are so many fish that both boats fill up to the point that they begin to sink. And what you realize is the point of this miracle is not the fish. The point of this miracle was never about the fish. The point of this miracle was to show us something about Jesus. I think there's two things in particular that we can see here as this miracle unfolds, as this catch unfolds about Jesus. The first is, with Jesus, there is always an abundance left over, never enough to just get by. That's true of Jesus. We see that here. You're going to see that later in John chapter 6 in Jesus' ministry when he takes two fish and five loaves and he feeds thousands and thousands of people. And what does it say at the end of that miracle? There was multitudes left over. There was much left over. Jesus didn't just provide enough. Jesus didn't just put some fish into Simon Peter's net. He puts more fish than the nets can actually handle. And as a follower of Jesus, this is seen no more clearly than in the gospel. Because what we see in the gospel is that in your sin, you didn't just need a little help. What we realize is that Jesus, he didn't just make us a little better. He made us completely new. The abundance of God's grace is seen so clearly. As Adam said, it's seen so clearly in the fact that you and I were supposed to live a perfect life, and we didn't. Jesus did. You and I deserved we deserved death. That was the penalty for our sin. Jesus took it. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and so that we could have new life in Christ. That's the abundance of God's grace. Certainly, it's cool to see nets busting at the seams, but as incredible as that miracle was, the miracle of the fish pales in comparison to the miracle of your salvation. So the greater miracle, it wasn't an abundance of fish in a net. It's the abundance of God's grace displayed by Jesus on the cross. So let me ask you, do you believe that? If you're here and you have never put your faith in Jesus, do you believe that there is an abundance of God's grace for you? That there is nothing that you could do as you stand before God that would take you outside that abundance of grace. But maybe you are a believer. Let me ask you this. Are you still clinging to that truth every day? Do you believe that there is no sin in your life that you are dealing with, that you are struggling with, that has put you outside of God's abundance of grace? Sometimes I think that we treat God's grace as believers kind of like a Starbucks gift card. When I was teaching, before I started at Mercy Hill, my students would oftentimes get me Starbucks gift cards for different holidays or events like that. And so one of the things I would do is I would take the gift card and I would take it to Starbucks and purchase it, but I would never take the receipt, so I never knew what the balance was on the gift card. And so every time I went back in with that gift card, I was always certain that they were going to look back and be like, "Sorry, you don't have any money left on that." I think a lot of times that's how we treat God's grace. We think we have a card, it's got a certain amount of God's grace on it, and there's going to be a time where we swipe it and God looks back at us and says, "Nope, you're all out." And what this miracle reminds us of here is that that's not Jesus. That's not how God's grace works. Every time you swipe that card, God looks back and he looks at Jesus and he says, "There's enough grace for that." So to be a disciple who makes disciples, it means that we cling to God's grace, not our effort. What does it look like to make disciples, to multiply disciples? It means you cling to Jesus' grace, not your ability to do it really well. The second thing we see here with Jesus is this. With Jesus, there is always an exponential return, not a bare minimum. There's always an exponential return. That's a key word in Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he uses a parable there of a farmer who goes out and he sows seed. And what he's trying to show the disciples, what he's trying to teach them, is that as they go out and they spread the gospel, that this is what they can expect. Basically, he says, when you go out and spread the gospel, you have about a 1 in 4 chance that the gospel is going to take root, okay? Not very maybe promising there, but as sobering as that story is, what we often miss is at the end of that parable, Jesus gives this incredible response. Here's what he says in Matthew 13:8. He says, other seeds fell on good soil, and they produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This, for an agrarian society, for people who knew what it was like to put seed out and to keep your fingers crossed and to pray that there would be a harvest, for those types of listeners, this would have been a shocking harvest. It would have been pretty mind-blowing. And Jesus' point is that when the gospel goes forward, we will see results. And the results will be exponential. And that's why the DNA of this church, this is what the statement is on your website, multiplying disciples means exponentially reproducing new Jesus followers who make more Jesus' followers. And the good news is, as you guys sit here and you do a series on your DNA, here is that this is not a pipe dream. This is how God desires and how Jesus taught that the kingdom would grow. He says this is going to happen. Exponential growth is it's seeking to make a disciple who will then make a disciple who will make a disciple. It is growth by multiplication, not by addition. Redemption Church, let me ask you this. Do you believe that this is not only what God could do through you, but it's what God desires to do through you? Do you believe that? It's what he's calling you to do here in this city. It's what he's calling you to do around the world. What Jesus shows us here from this miracle is that he desires for our nets to be bursting at the seams as you follow Jesus and you invite others to follow Jesus as well. So we have the crowd, we have this catch, but then you have the call. You have Peter's response in all of this. Verses 8 through 11, you see that the nets are breaking, that Simon Peter calls his other fishermen friends over to help out with this. You can kind of just imagine Jesus standing there in the boat with this kind of smirk on his face, like, yeah, I told you. I know what I'm doing. And says in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's language changes here. It goes from master to now he says, Lord. It's interesting because the word Lord has been used in Luke's gospel up to this point 33 times. And every single time that the word Lord is used, it has divine intent. It's referred to here as God. Peter now sees something he hasn't seen before. He thought when Jesus got into the boat that he was inviting a really cool preacher. Now he realizes that the presence of God is in his boat. And Peter's response is very similar to Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And what the Bible is clear on is that anyone who finds themselves near to God finds themselves oftentimes in a very unpleasant situation. The reason for that is that when you stand before someone who is holy, what it reminds you is that you are not holy. I think we understand this. Oftentimes, we can be very intimidated when we are, or even angered, when we stand in front of somebody or we stand next to somebody or when we're paired with somebody who is better at something than we are. You know that feeling? It kind of makes you angry. Like, you wouldn't admit it, but it makes you angry when you're paired up with someone who you know they're better at that than you. There's a story from the late 18th century where you had two composers, one that we're very familiar with, Mozart, but the other composer was an Italian composer, Antonio Salieri. And one of the things that it said in history is that Salieri was oftentimes very angry and even despised Mozart. And the sole reason that he despised Mozart was that every time he was around Mozart, it reminded him of how much better of a composer Mozart was than he was. I think this is helpful for us to remember that this is why religion doesn't work. Because the harder you try to be like God, the more you realize that you are not God. Religion makes you feel terrible because what it does is it only further exposes your weaknesses and your shortcomings. Religion or morality, it doesn't change you. It only makes you feel more inadequate. Makes you feel more short of the mark. And so what ends up happening in our life is that oftentimes we become jaded or we become burned out because we realize, man, we'll never measure up. But the paradox of grace, the paradox of the gospel that we see here in this story is that instead of our sin pushing us away from God, our sin draws us to God. It's the beautiful thing of the gospel. See, it is the good news that Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while God was waiting for us to get cleaned up, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so with Peter, there's no pretense. There's no self-justification. There's no list of why he is qualified. All there is in this boat is submission. Full and utter submission. So true discipleship, it isn't first about doing a bunch of things for Jesus, it's about daily submitting to Jesus. We think about what it means to multiply disciples. What does that mean for us as a disciple? First, it doesn't mean that we busy ourselves doing things for Jesus. It means that we daily come before him and we say, "You are Lord. And I submit everything to you." And that means that then when we get into the business of multiplying disciples, it's really not about telling people all of the things that they need to do for Jesus, but rather it is telling them daily of the thing that Jesus has done for them. That's what it looks like to multiply disciples. It's less about do this, don't do that, and more about, hey, let me tell you about what Jesus has done for you. And let me tell you again and again and again. So Redemption Church, let me ask you, are you daily reminding yourself of that truth? Are we first, like Peter, coming before Jesus, not with pretense, not with self-justification, but with full submission? And as we invite others, as we fish, we have to remind ourselves constantly who it is that we follow and why we follow him. And then when we ask those, we're reminding or we're telling them the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. That's what multiplication of disciples and mobilizing leaders is. That's what it's about. It's less about a bunch of tips and tricks and more about following Jesus and inviting others to follow him. I'm sure many of you guys recall the story that took place on January 15th in 2009. It involved U.S. Airways Flight 1549. It was a flight that was taking off from Charlotte, North Carolina. It was on its way to, actually, it was taking off from New York City, rather, and it was going to Charlotte, North Carolina. And it was being piloted by Tom Hanks. No, I'm sorry. It was being piloted by Chesley Sullenberger, who, if you saw the movie Sully, was played by Tom Hanks. And after takeoff, the plane hit a flock of birds. And so it experienced immediate engine failure. And so in the next several minutes, the pilots, particularly Sullenberger, had to make some life-saving decisions because the plane was going down. And in a book written about this particular instance, it kind of outlines what all of the decisions that had to be made, what they were. And I thought it'd be helpful. I thought it'd be interesting for me just to read to you all of the decisions, all the different things that had to happen in order for this plane to land in the way that it did. So it says this, in two or three minutes they had, in the two or three minutes that they had before landing, Sullenberger, who was the pilot, and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things, along with plenty of other tasks that we amateurs wouldn't understand. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so that the plane could glide along as possible without power. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals vents and valves, to make the plane as waterproof as possible once it hit the water. Most important of all, they had to fly and then glide the plane in the fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And having already turned off the engines, they had to do this using only the battery-operated systems and the emergency generator. Then they had to straighten the plane up from the tilt of the sharp left turn so that on landing, the plane would be exactly level from side to side. Finally, they had to get the nose back up again, but not too far up, and land the plane straight and flat on the water. Some of us think about multiplying disciples, and we think, yeah, it's about that complicated. We do. We look at this job that Jesus has given us and we're like, man, it's complicated. I don't know what to do. It's just too complicated. I'll just let the church handle that. Here's the truth. You are the church. That's you. You're the one that this job has been given to. And the truth is, if you are not going to do it, then it is not going to get done. I think more often than not, and I say this to myself, I'm in danger not of oversimplifying things. But I think a lot of times in the Christian life, and as it relates to making disciples, I think I'm in much more danger of overcomplicating, which means I usually just don't do it. And so here's our application. It's simple. Go fish. Go fish and trust Jesus for the catch. So what I want to do is I just want to leave us with some simple homework. Because as we get to the end of this story, what we realize is that Peter, he saw a bunch of fish in a net, and the result was that he gave up his entire life to follow Jesus. As gospel Christians, we have the cross and an empty tomb. We have seen something so much more miraculous than an empty net. So our response should certainly not be less. So here's what I want to challenge us to do this week. This week. The first thing is this. I want you to remember the miracle of your salvation. I want you this week to reflect on the fact that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Because if you're like me, the truth is that you've probably at some point or another, and maybe right where you're at right now, you've probably gotten over that a little bit. And if we want to be a church, if Redemption Church is going to be about multiplying disciples, one of the things that it can't do is get over the fact that God made you a disciple. That's the starting place. And so this week, maybe you will pray a prayer of thanksgiving, maybe many prayers of thanksgiving, for the fact that there was an abundance of grace that drew you out of sin and to put you in right relationship with Jesus. I want you to do that this week. Remember the miracle of your salvation. Then I want you to do this, okay? This is where we don't want to overcomplicate it. You think about multiplying disciples. I want you to pick one person. Just pick one person. So here's the truth. Exponential disciple making, it has to start somewhere. It's got to start somewhere. Why doesn't that place be your home? You think about those little ones that sit around, that run around your house. Disciple making starts there. Exponential disciple making starts in our home. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe there's a coworker that you know. God has been putting that person on your mind over and over again. Maybe they're not a believer, and so disciple making for you begins with you sharing the gospel with them. Or maybe it's somebody that you know you need to walk alongside of because they're a new believer. Maybe it's someone in your community. Maybe someone that you have met recently. They're trying to figure out what it means, what it looks like to follow Jesus. We've got to start somewhere. So I want to challenge you this week. Just pick one person. Let's do this. Let's close our eyes and let's pray. And I want to pray this over you. But what I want you to do is we just sit in a moment of reflection. I want us to just think about who is that person. That child, that coworker, that sibling. Who is the one person as you just sit quietly before the Lord and you think, God, I know you've given me as a part of your church one job. Who is the person that the Lord brings to mind? Pray for us. Father, thank you that you, like Paul says in Philippians 2, that Father, you came for us. You had everything. It was all yours. You deserved it, and yet you gave it all up to come after us. Father, before we can ever go and catch, Father, let us first remember that you have caught us. God, it was your grace, Father, that overwhelmed us, brought us to the place that we realized that we needed to submit our entire life to you. God, would we not get over the fact that that is true? God, it was true then, it's true today. Whether that was 10 days ago or whether that was 50 years ago, God, overwhelm us with the truth of our salvation, with the miracle of our salvation. God, I want to pray for this church. God, we know that the desire to see exponential growth is exponential disciple making. Father, to see disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, that God, that is not something that is really cool on a whiteboard or really cool on a website, but God, that is something that you gave as the last thing to your disciples. That's our job. So God, if you have given us that task, I pray in belief over this church that, Father, you will do that in and through them. So God, as you bring names to mind, I pray that you would also, Father, bring obedience this week. God, help us to obey, to do the one job that you've called us to do. Thank you, God, that we get to be a part of it. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.